Well, good morning and greetings in Jesus' name. Good to be with you here at Oasis in Schaeferstown. And bring greetings and welcome. If you ever get a chance to visit us in our congregation, it is called Woodland Mennonite Church, just north of Lebanon, not so very far away from you all here. But I wish this morning to bless you as a congregation. Congregational life can be a very, very good thing, a very positive thing. We enjoy interacting with each other and we enjoy sharing with each other. And God bless you here as you strive for that. I was already inspired by what was shared this morning. And like Earl said, I never had heard the word chiasm. So that was a good word. But better yet was the teaching. And I guess what blessed me was, as you look at the scriptures, no matter where you turn in the Bible, you always come to the Good Shepherd in some way, shape, or form. You always come to Jesus Christ and what He has done for us, what He wants to do for us. And so the Bible, in many ways, is a story of Christ. It's a story of salvation. And here we are, living in 2023, and even though it was written thousands of years ago, we can still be part of that story because we can be part of Christ and His body and His family, and that's what you all are doing here today. And so I had some thoughts I was going to share with you, but I thought before we do that, I was going to share a story for the children, and I forgot that you all have a children's lesson here as well just prior, but that is okay. I don't think the children will mind, and maybe you adults won't mind this story either. So there's a verse in Proverbs, it's a simple verse, that says this: a man that hath friends must what? Anybody know? Show himself friendly. A man that hath friends must show himself friendly. And sometimes we read over that verse and we think, well, what does that actually mean? But I think it has a very simple truth that maybe you children, even you young people, can take home with you, and you can learn something from that verse. Before we look at the little simple truth, I want to say this. I read somewhere that here in America, 1 in 3 Americans consider themselves lonely. 1 in 3. Now, I'm told that there's over 336 million people in America. And so that means that, I think if I do the math right, it's 100 some million people in America, here in the land we live in, would consider themselves lonely. Are any of you among the lonely? You don't have to raise your hand. Lonely people. And if you think about loneliness, being in a crowd only makes them more aware of their loneliness. And so sometimes we think, how can we help and how can we minister to lonely people? I read this about loneliness. Loneliness is as bad for you. This was what some scientists came up with, so I can't prove it. But loneliness is as bad for you as smoking 15 cigarettes a day. I don't know, but that makes loneliness sound pretty, pretty bad. I remember when I was a young person growing up, we would go to Bible school. And often at Bible school, you could kind of divide the people into two groups. You had people who were with friends and had friends around them and were sharing with friends. And then you had people over here who were kind of standing off to themselves. They weren't really talking to other people. And maybe, just maybe, those were the lonely people. Now, not always just because you're around people and talking with people means that you're actually interacting with them in a meaningful way and you're not lonely. But I think about that. There's often two groups of people in any group of people. Those who are around friends and those who are off by themselves and don't have anyone with them. And this verse gives what I would say is a little secret weapon or a secret button for how you can help a lonely person. And before I give you what that little secret weapon is or that secret button, I'm going to tell you a story that happened to me when I was a young fellow. When I was about 12 years old, our family moved down to Myerstown. We had lived up on Texter Mountain. And my father decided he's going to build a shop. And so he had a crew come in from Lancaster County, Mennonite crew, and they built us this shop. And back in those days, we children had never heard of electric garage doors. You know, where you push a button and the garage door goes up. Do some of you have that at your home? Maybe you've seen them already. You push the button and garage door goes up. And so they were building this garage, and the Old Order Mennonite man that was building it, he was talking to my brother and I, and he said, "Did you know that this garage has a special feature that you can open the door without pushing it up?" And my brother and I were like, "No, I didn't realize that." "Yes," he said, "all you have to do is," he said, "you just simply snap your finger and you stump your foot on the ground. And if you do it in the right sequence, the garage door will go up." No, I had never heard of that. And so we tried it, and he said, "Let me show you how it's done." And so he snapped and the door went up. And I thought, my, I had never seen that. No, I couldn't believe it. And he did it again, and the door would go up, the door would come down, but you had to do it just right. And he told us, "Now, here's how you have to do it." So we tried, my brother and I. We would snap, and it wouldn't go up. And then we would do it really, really carefully, and it went up. And I couldn't believe this. So I went into my father and mother, my parents there that evening for supper, my brother and I, and we were just, you know, bubbling over with how if you go out there and snap your finger and stump your foot at just the right time, the door is going to go up. And so after supper, we all went out there and we tried it, but we couldn't get it to go up. Next morning, Ivan, the builder, he came again and, yeah, it works. And again, it was working perfectly. Well, what we didn't know, was in his tool pouch, you know, what those farmer or carpenters wear with all the nails in, he had hidden a little secret button. And so when we were concentrating on snapping our finger and stumping our feet, we weren't watching what his other hand was doing. And he was simply pushing that little button, and up would go the garage door. A secret button. This verse has a secret button in it. That if you push it, you will be able to be friendly and to have friends. And the secret button is this. A man that has friends must, or we could say, must have shown himself friendly. And so the secret button is this. If you want friends, you need to put yourself out and be friendly to people. You need to simply go up to people and talk to them. And say to them, "What is your name? Where do you live?" And you can ask them questions. And you know what that does? That makes them respond. And then suddenly they're friendly to you. Now, a lot of people make a mistake. They go up and they will ask a question. And then when the person gives an answer, instead of listening to the answer, they right away will say something about themselves. So they'll say, like, "Do you have a dog?" "Oh, we have a dog, and his name is Fido, and he has a white patch on his eye, you know, and you always only talk about yourself. And do you have a horse?" "Oh, well, we have a horse," and you never listen to the other person. A man that has friends must show himself friendly. So you need to ask questions, listen to their answer, and then guess what you can do next? Ask them another question about that answer that they gave. "Oh, you have a dog. So what's your dog's name? How old is your dog?" And on and on. And that is a secret button you can have. Very simple secret button. That if you want to have friends, if you're a lonely person here today, you don't have to be among the 112 million who are lonely. You can simply go and ask people and talk to people. And as we grow up in life, we realize that the best way to bring the gospel to people is to go and talk to them and to become their friend and to share with them. And a beautiful way to do that is to ask them questions. A man that has friends must first show himself friendly. If you're just going to stand in the corner and watch everybody else, it's going to be pretty hard for you to have friends. All right? Well, you may open your Bibles now to the book of Matthew. And we're going to go to Matthew chapter 10. And we're going to look at some thoughts here that the Lord laid on my heart and inspired me with and blessed me with. And I just hope it can bless you as a congregation. Before we do that, I'd like to bow our heads for a word of prayer. Our Father in heaven, this morning we say thank you that you're a God who can be known, a God who can be found. And thank you that as our brother shared to us this morning, as we study your word, we come across your plan of salvation for us. And we come across the Good Shepherd. We come across Jesus. We come across the sustenance and the nurture that he wants to give us. And Lord, this morning now, as we take a few minutes here to study your word, our prayer is that we would be fed from you, and that our hearts would be open to you, and that the message that we get would come from you. And may it not be from man. May it not be words that would be misleading or misguiding in any way, but words that would point us to you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so here in Matthew 10, I would like to look at a paradox. Our brother this morning used the word chiasm. And maybe the word paradox is one you're more familiar with. But we want to look at a paradox that Jesus gave or made. It's a paradoxical statement. He made this paradox twice. And all four gospel writers carry the statement that he made. And it's a paradox that we sometimes read over pretty easily. And we don't really stop and think, what is it actually saying for us? And I'm hoping that this morning you can say, what does this actually mean for us today here in our day in 2023? Just a little story about a paradox. Back in World War II, the Allied Army was trying to lessen the amount of planes that were being shot down over enemy territory. And so they hired a group of engineers to help them design armor plates for protection on the bottom of the airplanes. Now, armor plates are very heavy, and so they want to put them only at the most strategic places that those armor plates would do something worthwhile to keep them from being shot down. And so as the airplanes would come in, they had a drawing of an airplane. And as the airplanes would come back from battle, they would put or mark on that drawing exactly where all the bullet holes were on the airplanes. And they noticed a pattern. They noticed that the airplanes that were returning had a pattern of where those bullet holes were. And so the engineers thought, let's put the armor right where the bullet holes are. I see one bright man shaking his head, and another bright man, his name, he was a Jewish math student named Abraham Wald. He also shook his head. He said, no, where should they put them? Go ahead. And why? Those were the ones that did not come back. The airplanes that had not returned were the ones that didn't have the bullet holes exactly clustered around those spots. And so they did that. They put the bullet holes, or they put the armor where the bullet holes were not on the returning planes. And this became known as the survivor paradox. And you can read about it. It's kind of an interesting story. The survivor paradox. Well, here we have a paradox that Jesus gives us in Matthew 10. And so just a little bit of an outline. Sometimes it's nice if a preacher gives an outline so you kind of know where he's planning to go with his message. We're going to look at the paradox. Then, Lord willing, we want to look at a parable that illustrates a paradox. And then we're going to take a little bit of time to make some practical applications to us today. And I'll say this. I'd like you, as we're going, to be thinking of those practical applications. How does this apply to me today? Or doesn't it? But I think you will see that it does. So let's look here at Matthew 10. Matthew 10, Jesus is sending out his disciples. And they're to go out and cast out spirits. They're to heal sicknesses. They're to heal diseases. And what kind of training do you think Jesus would give to disciples that he's sending out? Well, guess what? You and I are all sent out. We were all given the Great Commission. So he's going to give some teaching to these people who are being sent out that I think would apply to us. In verse 16, he tells them, be careful because you're going to be persecuted. Let's jump down to verse 28 of John chapter 10. He continues to give them instruction before they go out to meet people who they were going to help, hopefully be friendly to. Verse 28, and fear not them which kill the body and are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a farthing? And one of them shall not fall on the ground without your Father. But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear ye not, therefore, ye are more value than many sparrows. Whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father which is in heaven. But whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father which is in heaven. Go out, confess that you know me. As you're talking to people, tell them that you know me. Confess my name. Verse 34, think not that I am come to send peace on earth. I am come not to send peace, but a sword. For I am come to set a man at variance against his father, and the daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's foes shall be they of his own household. He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he that loveth son or daughter more than me, we love our children, don't we? Do we love them more than Christ? Is not worthy of me. And he that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me. And then verse 39, we have the paradox. He that findeth, and I'm just going to pause there. That word findeth means to learn or discover something, especially after seeking for it. So he that seeks his life, and I want to give you what that word life means. That word life means this. It means that which animates you or brings you to life. Something you love. Everybody has something they love. Everybody has something that brings them to life. I met a man who I thought I would probably have nothing in common with him. And we got talking, visiting, sharing. And I mentioned Massey Ferguson tractor. Because when I was a boy, my dad had Massey Ferguson tractors. The lowly of all the lowly tractors out there. But we had a Massey. And did that fella ever light up? He was an old-time farmer who now in his older years was all interested in Massey Ferguson tractors. That animated him. It brought him to life. He that findeth, seeks after things that will animate him and bring him life, guess what? The paradox is that he will lose it. And he that loses the things that he loves, the things that he thinks will animate him, for my sake, that's a very important phrase, shall find it. Do you get that paradox? You think you want to be happy, so you go out and you seek after something. You think, you know what, if I have this, I'll be happy. And you go after it, and you go after it, and you seek it, and you seek it. Finally, I can be with my children or my spouse. Then I'll be happy, or whatever you might be focused on. He's saying the things that you think that are going to make you happy, so long as that's all you're seeking in life, will not make you happy in the end. Solomon talked about that. He sought after all these things and he got them because he had the means to do it. And when it was all done, he said, vanity of vanities, all is but vanity. We don't want to end up like that, do we? But he says, if you can give up, let go, release those things that you think will animate you and will bring you to life, then you truly are going to find life. That's a paradox. That's a paradox. How does that look like in your life? Are any of you letting go of things? Now, Jesus revisits this same concept in Matthew 16. Would you please turn there? He uses a different word, and that's why I'd like to turn to it. Jesus is predicting his own death, and in verse 21, we'll start there. He says, "From that time forth," this is Matthew 16:21, "began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised again the third day." Peter didn't think that would make any of them happy. And so he said, verse 22, Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, "Be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee." But Jesus turned and said unto Peter, "Get thee behind me, Satan." Ouch, that would have hurt. "Thou art an offense unto me, for thou savorest," love seeketh, "not the things that be of God, but those things that be of men." Then said Jesus unto his disciples, "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me, for whosoever will save his life," save means to hang on and cling to the things that you think will animate you, "will actually lose the joy and the animation that you're seeking. But whosoever will lose, will release, give up the things that you think will animate you and give you life for my sake," there's the little phrase again, "shall find it." And the "it" refers to joy and life. And our brother mentioned this morning, abundant life. If you let go of those things that you think are going to give you joy, you're going to find life and find it more abundantly. Amen. We could look at this, look at a few more things here, but one word I'd like to point out is the whosoever. Did you know what? That whosoever is the exact same whosoever that is in John 3:16. And don't we like that whosoever? All right. "Whosoever believeth shall not perish but have everlasting life." Maybe like you said, believe, believe, believe. And we know that's important. We like that whosoever. But what about the whosoever that we find here? "Whosoever will save his life shall lose it. And whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it." What are you letting go of this morning? Do y'all have things in your life that you really, really enjoy? And when I read this, it's saying whosoever, so I take it that it must mean even those who follow Christ in 2023. Whosoever. Well, I want to look at a parable right here in Matthew that illustrates this truth. You can turn back 3 pages to Matthew 13, and it's just a one-verse parable. Matthew 13, verse 44. It's a parable that illustrates a truth. And the truth is, if you want to find something valuable, you have to let go of the things that are important. Matthew 13, verse 44. Again, the kingdom of heaven, and all of us want that. The kingdom of heaven is a treasure that we want. "A kingdom of heaven is like unto a treasure hid in a field, the which, when a man hath found it, he hideth, and for joy thereof goeth and selleth all that he hath, and buyeth that field." Now, I don't know exactly what happened there, but I imagine it kind of worked like this. I imagine that there was a man, a hired man, out in the field with a hoe, and he's going along hoeing the weeds. And you children, if you ever work in gardens hoeing weeds, that can become a very hot, very boring job. But I imagine he's hoeing the weeds, he's going along, and all of a sudden, his hoe strikes something solid. What was that? That thing was pretty big. And so he gets down on his hands and knees and he starts pulling the dirt away and he finds the corner of a suitcase. Or maybe back then it was a chest. And he gets excited and he starts digging more and more and more and more of the dirt away. And finally he has the entire lid exposed. And he lifts that lid up. And inside that chest is treasures like he had never seen. Let's say gold coins, just tons and tons of gold coins, or I should say pounds of gold coins. Did you ever find a treasure? See, I always, when I was little growing up, I always thought it'd be so fun to find a treasure. And I grew up in Robinsonia for the first couple years of my life, near where is currently buried a treasure. A treasure that people know it's out there, but it hasn't been found yet. It's actually down in Wernersville somewhere. And some of you might know about this treasure. It's kind of gotten lost in history, maybe. But back in the days leading up to the Revolutionary War, there was a gang of people who were loyal to the English, the British. They were called Loyalists. And they did not like that the colonists, the people over in Berks County, Lancaster County, Lebanon County, were pulling away and weren't giving support to the British. And there were tax collectors over in these counties who would collect taxes and who were supposed to give the money to the British. But they weren't doing it. Instead, they were keeping that money and giving it to do things there in their own counties, right here where we live. And so this group of loyalists, they were called the Doan Gang. If you ever want to read about them, you can easily look it up, D-O-A-N. The Doan Gang came from Philadelphia, and they would raid the tax collectors, take the money. They would grab horses, and they would take them and give them back to the British. And they kept doing that. And finally, the farmers here in Lancaster and Lebanon and Berks County said, enough of this. If they ever come back, we're getting them. And sure enough, they came back. As the story goes, they had collected over what would be worth today $2 million worth of coins. And they were surrounded somewhere around what is now the Wernersville State Hospital. Farmers came and bushed them. They knew they were going to be caught, and they buried the money beside a spring, is all that's known. And they were captured, but they never revealed where that loot was buried. They were later hanged, and that loot is still somewhere over in Wernersville. As a little boy, I was growing up, and I always thought, our farm was up on the mountain there. I thought, maybe. We had a little spring on our farm, but still have to work. Well, what does this man do in the story? He finds it, and he covers it up. It says he hideth it. He finds his treasure. Verse 44, he hideth it. And for joy thereof, he goes home to his wife and he says, guess what? We're going to be rich. We're going to sell everything we have and we're going to be rich. We're going to sell our horse. We're going to sell our buggy. We're going to sell even our extra clothing. We're going to sell all the tools we have, even that hoe. We're going to sell everything. And I'm going to go out and I'm going to buy a field with that money and we're going to be extremely rich. Now, what do you think his wife said when he came home with that? I don't know what she said, but I can imagine she thought, are you sure you're okay? Is everything clicking like it's supposed to be? That's a story that Jesus gave. But what this man was willing to do was give up the little bit that he currently owned to acquire a much larger possession. Now, is that easy to do? Is that easy to do? To give up the little bit that you have, the things that you're hanging on to, the things you think give you security and life and animation, and say, we're just going to give them up? Because, as the paradox says, for my sake, for Jesus' sake, we will gain something much better. It can be scary, and we like to hang on to the things we have. But for this man, it was what we sometimes refer to as a no-brainer. Why? He had seen the treasure. He'd gotten a little glimpse of it. He knew what was inside that thing. Before he had shut the lid, he knew what was in there. He knew what was in there. And with that little glimpse, there was no more fear in him. He could sell everything. His wife hadn't seen it. Maybe he could convince her that it was worthwhile. But he could sell everything. And how did he do it? with joy. With joy. He did not do it with fear and trembling. When he went and bought that field, he did not do it with fear and trembling. He did it with joy because he knew what was in that field. Jesus tells us that is what it's like to become a Christian and to follow him. To be part of the kingdom of God. We give up. We give up. We give up a lot of things. But do we do it with animosity or do we do it begrudgingly? No, we do it with joy. Why? Because we have gotten a little glimpse of what we can have here on earth, but much more what is coming. And we can get that little glimpse out of God's word. You have to be willing to give up. We must be willing to give up the little bit the world offers to gain a much bigger, much better, much more valuable treasure that God offers. What are you giving up this morning? What are you giving up? And that's what I was asking myself. What am I giving up? It says, whosoever. What do I give up? I have a lot of good things. As I think about my life and I think of how God has blessed me, I have a lot of good things. But they're things. Okay, they're things. And am I hanging on to them so tightly that I couldn't give them up? As I look back over my life, I think of some things that I had to give up. And I know, looking forward, there's going to be more things that I need to give up. And I know the same for each one of you. I think of my sister, Regina, my oldest sister. She and her husband had just gotten married. And they lived out west of here a little bit, Shippensburg. He was a mason. And so he built a beautiful house out of brick. And brick houses are kind of expensive. And they had a fireplace in it. And they loved this house. They loved this house. But very soon after they were finished, basically they were not even finished building it. There were still a lot of things undone. The Lord very clearly called them to leave that house and to move. And they ended up living in Guatemala, and they've been there now for probably 30-some years, 30, 35 years. And I remember my sister saying it was the hardest thing to give up. She had dreamed about this house, and she would sit at nighttime. She's the kind that likes to draw pictures, and she would draw this and show her husband, well, could we do this? And could we have this in the garage? And could we have the fireplace like this? And they were barely done with that thing. Give it up. Give it up. But it isn't always just those simple things. I have another little practical application, and then we're going to look at a story in the Bible, in Acts 9, where two different men had to give up something. But I'm giving these as applications of things, practical applications as things that we need to give up. I know of a lady that I highly respect, and as a young girl, this lady had lots of ambitions. She loved to travel. She had big, big dreams for her future. She was going to be single, travel the world. She was going to go all over the place. And she had these dreams. Well, she went to college and she got a degree to be a teacher. And I don't know what all was involved. I didn't even finish high school, so I'm not sure what's involved in getting a degree. But it was a lot of work. She's going to be a school teacher. Well, and then God called her to be the wife of a young man. This young man was not a traveler, but he was a godly young man. And she gave up her dreams of traveling. She gave up her career of teaching. She devoted her love to this man, and she cared for him. And when they had children, she devoted her life to them as well. She knew that these children would be much better prepared to grow up and love the Lord if she was not off pursuing her own dreams, but rather if she was at home giving them her life's energy. And she did. She did. Her love and her care went a long way in raising children that were healthy, loved, and secure. And she gave up a lot. She gave up a lot in order to do that. But she gained an amazing treasure. And that is a family who loved the Lord and who was secure and who followed in the same faith that she had. She gained a lot. And this lady is my mother-in-law, a lady that I highly respect. But I often think how she was willing to give up, making this practical, dreams. And so there's young people here today. I wouldn't doubt some of you have some dreams, things that you hope to do when you get big or hope to be. And that's good. It's good to dream. The Bible says that young men are given dreams. And young ladies, you all have dreams as well, but don't hold them too tight. Because you think that dream will animate you and give you life, and you hang on to it and you pursue it and you see people doing that, and someday it's going to actually be vanity of vanities if you are not letting go of it when God wants you to let go of it. We're going to turn to Acts 9 yet, and we want to look at two men who had to give something up. I'm giving some practical illustrations of things that we may be called to give up. And I'm sure as you're sitting here, you may be thinking of something that God wants you to give up. But let's look at Acts 9. What did Apostle Paul need to give up? He was Saul at this point. Verse 1, we'll read these verses here. And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest and desired of him letters to Damascus to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. And he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, Who art thou, Lord? Now, up until this time, Saul thought he knew the Lord and he was following the Lord. Here he's saying, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And Saul, trembling and astonished, said, Look at what he said, Lord, what would you have me to do? What do you want me to do? And the Lord said unto him, Arise and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. A man who was out there who had authority to grab people and to take them and to kill them is now saying, What should I be doing? Lord, what do you want me to do? And the Lord's saying, It will be told thee. It will be told thee. Verse 7, And the men which journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no man. And Saul arose from the earth, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no man. But they, get this, they led him by the hand, just like a little child. I have a grandson. He likes to walk around with me with his hand up in my hand. I love that. He's 2 years old, and we walk around. Here's Saul, just like a little two-year-old, being led by the hand. And they brought him unto Damascus. And he was there 3 days without sight, and neither did he eat nor drink. What did Saul have to give up? Being in charge. Being in charge. Only when we give up trying to control our own destiny can we actually find eternal life. As long as you're trying to produce eternal life, control where you're headed, by works and not by faith, you're just like Saul. You're out there working. You're out there, you think you're doing it for the Lord, but you're just hurting God's people. It's hard. We like the security and the safety of holding on to the steering wheel, don't we? And I don't know about you, but for me, one of the scariest parts of life for me is traveling in an airplane. Some people can get in an airplane and they put their head against the window and they fall asleep. And And I'm not sure what that says, but maybe it's because it's one of the few times that I'm in a moving vehicle, we'll call it, where I'm not driving or in control of that thing. Because now you're in that airplane and you can't even see the person that's up there steering that thing, at least in a jet. Very scary for me. It's why I hate flying. We like to be in control. That may be something you may have to give up, being in control. And just like Saul, letting somebody tell you what to do. Now, another man had to give something up. Can we keep reading here? Acts 9, verse 10. And there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and to him said the Lord in a vision, Ananias, and he said, Behold, I am here, Lord. I love that answer. And the Lord said unto him, Arise and go into the street, which is called Straight, and inquire in the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus. For behold, he prayeth. And he hath seen in a vision a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him that he might receive his sight. Now, Ananias knew who this Saul of Tarsus was. They all knew him. They all feared him. Ananias said, verse 13, Lord, Lord, Saul, I have heard by many of this man how much evil he hath done to thy saints at Jerusalem. And here he hath authority from the chief priest to bind all that call on the name, on thy name. And the Lord said unto him, Go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name unto the Gentiles and the kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how great things he, the one who made others suffer, how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. Ananias went his way and entered in the house, and just like he had seen in the vision, he put his hands on him. Can you imagine touching the man who's out to kill you? Put his hands on him and said, Brother Saul. I don't know if I would have been able to call him brother. Brother Saul, the Lord, even Jesus, that appeared unto thee in the way as thou camest, hath sent me, that thou mightest receive thy sight and be filled with the Holy Ghost. And immediately there fell from his eyes as it had been scales, and he received sight, and forthwith arose and was baptized. And when he had received meat, he was strengthened. Then was Saul certain days with the disciples which were at Damascus. And we'll stop there. I'm thinking of Ananias. What did he have to give up? Quite a few things, actually, if you think about the story. But one of those was safety. One of those was safety. And here in America, here, especially in 2023, we're extremely safety conscious. You know, we wear helmets when you ride your bicycle. And we're all about safety. And I think that's good. We don't want to be careless. But let's never let safety be what we use to determine whether or not the calling that God has given us is actually something we should do or not. Do you know what I'm trying to say? Where we say, well, yes, I feel you calling me. It's clear to me, you want my family to do this. But, you know, finally, it really isn't safe. And so for the safety of my children or the safety of my family, or can I say this, the safety of our congregation, Lord, we're not going to do what you're asking us to do. Let's be careful about that one. I think sometimes we need to give up safety in order to gain a much better treasure and to help somebody else. Here, what did they gain? Well, Saul was able to go out and to do much more than any of these people were able to do because of God's calling on Saul's life. And there was a great reward there. So those were three things. My mother-in-law had to give up dreams. Saul had to give up being in charge. Ananias had to give up safety. What are you giving up this morning? I'm not going to answer that for you, because I think you can all probably think of things that you have given up or maybe should give up. You will only find real life, real satisfaction, real joy, real peace by giving up the little bit that this world offers to gain a much bigger, much better, much more worthwhile reward that God offers. Always remember that. And I'd like to end with the riddle that I read. It goes like this. If you die before you die, then you will not die when you die. None of us like the thought of dying. We don't like the thought of giving up things. We don't like the thought of losing things. But I'd like to just leave you with this thought. This morning, we're children of a Heavenly Father who loves and cares for us. And He wants our best for us. And so much so that He sent His Son and gave up His Son, and His Son gave up His life so that we could have many, many good things, and that we can have eternal life, and we can trust that Father. Corrie Ten Boom, probably a name you recognize. When she was a young girl, she was talking to her father, and she told her father that she's afraid that she would never be able to die for her faith. And as I remember the story, she was just a young girl, maybe 6, 7, 8-year-old girl. But her father told her that just like a wise parent hands a child their ticket just before the family boards a train. Can you picture all the families getting on the train and the father or the mother gives each child their ticket? Here, you have your each have your ticket. You can each give your ticket to the ticket master. Just like a wise father or mother does that for his children, God would give her the strength she needed for whatever He would call her to do. Her father told her this, and she said that those words from her father sustained her through the many horrific years she spent in the Nazi concentration camp. That's our Heavenly Father. He'll give you what you need. Don't be afraid to give up the things He's asking you to give up. Rather, trust your life into His hands. Let's stand for a word of prayer. Thank you, Father in heaven, that as a loving Father, we can completely trust you. Thank you, Lord, that you have promised that if we ask for bread, you will not give us a stone or a serpent, but you will give us the things that nurture us and sustain us. And Lord, our prayer is this morning that we, that I, that each person here could be willing to hold the dear things of this life rather loosely and not to be clutching them, not to be grasping them. And if there's anything in my life or anything in someone's life here that they're holding too dearly, Lord, may you speak gently and may you inform me or inform us of what that might be. And then may each one of us be willing to let that go for your sake, so that we can find the treasure that you have for us. Lord, we pray a blessing on this congregation. We thank you for it. We thank you for the light it sheds here in this community and in the lives and the homes of the families that are here. Lord, we just pray that you would continue day by day to give them the nurture, the sustenance they need to shed that light and to spread that light. We pray that you would just bless the congregation with a vision for you and a vision of what treasure you have for each one of us if we are faithful to you. We also pray for each of the little children here. Thank you for them. Lord, our prayer is that each child here could somehow get a grasp, get a vision, get a glimpse that they are a child of yours and that you love them and that you have a claim in their lives, and as they grow older that they could give their lives to you and devote themselves and their dreams and their aspirations to you. We pray for each parent here that you would give them wisdom, and the grandparents. May you give each of us wisdom to direct and guide those who are in our charge, the young children. And may we also have the strength to bless the people that we are working with and living with. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated.